Father, I thank you for this time that we have together. I thank you that you promise your presence in a real tangible, special way when two or three are gathered together. And so this evening, Lord, we ask for your Spirit to lead and direct and speak. Thank you that your Spirit is called the Comforter. I thank you that your Spirit is the one that guides and leads us into all truth. I thank you that it's your Comforter that will remind us of these things when they're most needed in our lives. So Lord, we pray that this day as we invest in Scripture, as we study and learn of your Son, we thank you that this is going to have an effect on our lives, that this is good seed that will bring forth good fruit in the season that it's necessary. So thank you for this time. Bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. In this chapter, Paul gets down to business. He really zeroes in on his own ministry. And we looked on Sunday at the first two verses, and we saw there that it's how to measure a minister. If you want to evaluate your pastor, if you want to evaluate your own ministry, it better be a ministry that is serving. You better be a steward of the mysteries of God, and you better be steadfast, verse 2, or faithful. Three things you've got to be. Then Paul goes on to say that there are really four courts that are going to judge your ministry. There's four courts that are going to try to measure you in life. Four courts: the court of the congregation or the church, the court of the community or public opinion, the court of your own closet when you measure yourself, and finally, the court of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at these courts and see what Paul has to say about them. The first one, verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. He says, you guys are judging me. The church, the congregation, you're measuring me, you're evaluating me. This is what I know about Christians. Christians tend to be very opinionated. That's right. You get two Christians together and you will have four opinions. And they're constantly changing. I talk to people one week and they feel this way. The next week, it's directly opposite from that. My wife marvels. She, a month ago or whatever, was saying to me, I can't believe that when you announced we were buying River Valley Community Church, everybody applauded. They're like, yay, woo, we're buying River Valley Community Church. Both services, everybody applauded. And then she said, and then 3 months after that, that was back in like May, 3 months after that, last month when you announced it's not working out, we're not buying River Valley Community Church, everybody applauded again. She's like, what's up with that? I said, they just love everything that I do, sweetie. I said, here's the deal, sweetie. Number one, I'm up here and not everybody applauded. There are plenty of these. Oh, my goodness. What are you doing, you fool? There are plenty of those. I said, number one, that's something you got to consider. I said, number two, what I found is this. I will never, in decisions I make, I will never be able to please everybody. Some people will like it. Some people will not. There's always going to be those that don't like decisions that are made at Edgewater or in ministry or whatever. You got to know that. I found this. If on a Sunday I preach a message and I get a lot of positive feedback about that message, I can almost guarantee on Monday I'm going to get some flack. There's going to be some emails. There's going to be something where people pick it apart or find something. I'm amazed at it. I can almost guarantee if people say, man, that was a great message. Oh, thanks. That really ministered to me. I'm like, oh, no. Here comes Monday. And they'll email me and they'll find just this archaic verse. I'm just like, where is that in the Bible? What translation is that? That's phenomenal. Where did you find that verse? That is just, you are some kind of scholar. Or this is my favorite. They will send me a message by their favorite pastor that backs them up. They're like, click on this link. This is the podcast of some big-time major player guy. You know, he's just like, I'm in T-ball. He's in the majors. And they're like, listen to him. He gets it right. This is what I do now when people send me those messages. I email them back. I say, I listened to that message, and I liked mine better. I can just imagine them in their little whatever. They're like, ooh, what? You're going to hell. Are you kidding me? This guy's big time. How can you say that? On top of that, we get probably another seat in the shade for Sunday, so it's like, double blessing. I realize that, the court of the congregation, I'm just not going to be able to please everybody. And here's what Paul says. He says about the court of the congregation of the church, he says this, but with me, it is a very small thing. That phrase there in the Greek, it's not just, a small thing. He says it's a superlative. It's like it's not immaterial, your judgment of me. It's not, he's saying it's not nothing, but it is so minute. It's a proton, it's an electron, it's an atom. That's all it is. It's not immaterial, but it's a very small thing, Paul says, when you judge me. Very small thing. I thought about emailing that back. Thanks for the proton, dude. You have to know this in service, in ministry. You have to be willing to be whacked every once in a while because it will happen. You have to be willing. No, okay, I'm going to get whacked. But I'm convinced that this is what God has me doing, and until God moves me, I'm going to stick with it. That's why in the previous verse he said it's required of stewards that they be found faithful, because you're going to get whacked. You're going to get whacked. The first court, the congregation, church court, Paul says, very small thing. The second court, he says this, or, verse 2, of man's judgment. This is not the church now. This is the community. It's the court of popular public opinion. We all face this court. Relatives, what are you doing with your life? Why would you throw it away on that? Co-workers, where are you going tonight? Don't you know it's supposed to rain? Are you kidding? Why would you do that? Why would you do that with your time? It's the court of popular public opinion. And this is what I know as a pastor. When it comes to the press, that part of the public opinion, this is what I've noticed. Pastors, when they're in the newspaper, when they're interviewed, big-time pastors, they're always going to be asked about one of the three big issues. They're always going to be asked it. First, you can almost guarantee they'll be asked about abortion. What do you think about abortion? What's your opinion on abortion? You got organizations like Now with their famous slogan, "Keep your laws off my body." I say, that's fine. We'll keep our laws off your body if you'll keep your hands off that child. No problem. It's a life. The Bible says, Psalm 139, that God puts that individual together in the womb. Doesn't speak of it as an it, but rather as a child? That's the first question they'll get, abortion. Second question they're going to get is, how can you be so narrow? What do you mean Jesus is the only way? What about well-meaning Hindus? What about loving Buddhists and good Muslims? What about them? How can you say that Jesus is the only way? That's archaic, that is narrow, that is wrong. They'll get that question as well from the court of public opinion. How can you be so narrow? This is what I know about truth. Truth, by definition, is narrow. In order for there to be truth, there has to be things that are false, or you can't have truth. In order for there to be truth, there has to be a lot of stuff that is wrong, that is false. Now, I learned that in college. I had to take calculus, 2 years of calculus. And there were times when I would take the calculus test and I knew that I got the wrong answer. There were thousands of wrong answers, but there was one answer that my professor would take. That's it. And if I got it wrong, I could theoretically go into my professor and say, "Listen, sir, I realize that I got the wrong answer on this calculus test, but I was sincere when I took this test. I tried hard. I studied things. I really, really tried on this test. And I really meant what I wrote on the bottom of that page when I said, 'I heart you.' I do. Can I get some credit for that?" My professor's going to be like, "Listen, if that's your attitude, then you better go to the other college. They take credit for those things." I'm talking about Lynn Benton. It's just next door to OSU. Come on. Don't think evil of me. Love thinks no evil. There is one answer that the professor would take, and that's it. In order for there to be truth, there has to be things that are false. The very definition of truth requires it. And the final thing that you'll get is on marriage. Is marriage between one man and one woman? Is that how you define it? Is that the definition of marriage? Obama and McCain were asked that last weekend at Rick Warren's church. What is it? What is the definition? Or you get this side of it. Why can't two loving people have sex outside of marriage? What is wrong with that? I get this from my own family. I have a cousin, and he told me this. He said, before he was married, he's like, "Matt, honestly, Matt," speaking about sex outside of marriage, he said, "Honestly, Matt, would you buy a car that you never test drove?" I was like, "Oh, I should tell your fiance this. You would be sleeping in your car down by the river the rest of your life." They'll ask those questions. It's always going to be the court of public opinion is going to bring these things down on us. This is what Paul says about the court of public opinion. He says the same thing. It's a very small thing. That's it. Very small. I'm not going to get all wrapped up in what the court of public opinion thinks about the direction I'm going with my life. I'm not going to. Paul says it's a small thing. And here's how I deal primarily with the court of public opinion, the community. If they're unbelievers, this is what I do, answering their questions. I saw a Larry King Live show. It was a great show. It had these top pastors on it, Brian McLaren, T.D. Jakes, Tim LaHaye, and Franklin Graham. And there was a roundtable kind of question thing. And they were asking, Larry King was asking these questions to each guy, give him a couple minutes to answer. And he came to a question on homosexuality. It says, "What's the deal with homosexuality? What does the Bible think about homosexuality?" Brian McLaren was the first guy asked this question. If you know him, he wrote a book called Generous Orthodoxy. He has a very, progressive liberal slant on these things. And so Brian McLaren said this. He said, "You know, Larry, there is no way that I can answer that question without offending someone I love." So essentially he said, "I can't answer the question because if I answer it, I'll either offend homosexuals that I love or I will offend the church that I love. I'm going to offend one of those." That was his answer. What was interesting is a pastor was blogging on that. He said, "That's great, Brian McLaren, but you just offended God." Very interesting to me. That's one way to take it. Tim LaHaye, I found, I don't know if I would have gone there with his answer. The guy that I love was Franklin Graham. Franklin Graham looked at Larry Kling. He was in the studio with Larry. And he looked at Larry and said, you know what? It's not this hot button issue of homosexuality. The real question is sin. We all have sinned. We've all fallen short. And God has provided a way in Jesus Christ for us to be forgiven of our sins. And it's our individual choice to accept that forgiveness and to be cleansed from unrighteousness and to be made kids of the King. Larry, would you like to do that right now? Larry was like, next question. I love that. Because here's the deal. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says this. If they're unbelievers, they're not going to get it. You have to keep coming back to Jesus. You got to keep coming back to Jesus. Keep coming back to Jesus. That's what it's about. We're all sinners. We have just different areas where we struggle. And you got to have Jesus first. And then you can figure out the rest. And Franklin Graham got it. I love that. So when it's unbelievers, when it's the court of the community, it's Jesus. If it's believers, it's the Bible. I don't give my opinion. I say it is written. This is what the Bible says. You have a question on that? This is what the Bible says. You have a question on that? It's written right here. Why don't we read the Bible together? Because if it's my opinion, we'll fight and fight and fight. If it's the Bible, hopefully, they'll say, huh, let me think about that. So Paul says, these two courts, the court of the congregation, the court of the community, small things. Then he says there's a third court. It's the closet court. It's the personal court. It's your own court where you judge yourself. He says this. End of verse 3. Yea, I judge not my own self. 4 verse 4. I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. Now the King James gets this a little rough. What Paul says is this. What he's saying there is this. When I evaluate myself, and we're to do that, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5 says, examine yourself. When I evaluate myself, what this verse is saying, I look at myself and I don't see any hidden sin that would disqualify me from ministry. That's what Paul's saying. When I evaluate myself, I can honestly say there's no hidden sin that would cause me to be disqualified from the ministry I'm called to do. But then he adds on the end, he says this, middle of verse 4, yea, I am not hereby justified. Even though when I examine myself, I don't find a sin that I would say disqualifies me, he says, that isn't good enough to justify me. Why is that? Because here's the deal. Our conscience can be wrong. Do you know that? The conscience of a man can be wrong. Here's what the conscience does. The conscience, it never establishes the standard. It simply executes the standard given to it. That's what the conscience does. It does not establish the standard. It just executes whatever has been taught to that individual. It executes on it. A conscience is a lot like a math formula. You know math. Y equals 2x squared plus 4. You remember that, right? I spent 10 years trying to forget it, Matt. Thanks a lot. If you put garbage numbers into that formula, you will get garbage out of it. You put good numbers in that formula, you'll get good numbers out of it. That's exactly what a conscience does. That's why a gang member can be all jolly and stoked that he went out and beat some guy up. Because according to his conscience, because of his gang members, he thinks, man, that's cool. I threw down. Look what I did. I'm excited. Put this on YouTube. Because the conscience simply executes the standard that's been given to it. And so the Bible says the conscience can go through these series of things that can harm it and damage how it operates. It says in this book, we'll get to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7 at some point, it says this, the conscience can be defiled. There can be a defiled conscience. We're going to speed up. I'm serious. The conscience can be defiled. What does that mean? That's the first step. It's when you know maybe I shouldn't be doing this. You end up watching it, doing it, and whatever, engaging in it, and you feel defiled by it. Oh, I didn't really like that. I know, I feel defiled from that. Well, if you keep on that direction, then 1 Timothy 4, 2 says the conscience then becomes seared. It's the idea of when you throw a piece of barbecued meat, meat on a barbecue and it's real hot, it gets seared and toughened right there. It's no longer soft. That's the idea. The second stage after it's defiled, if you keep in that direction, you become seared or hardened. No longer soft. It's no longer like, yuck, I feel defiled. It's, everybody's doing it. I might as well do it too. I don't even care anymore. Doesn't matter. Whatever. And then finally, Hebrews 10:22 says you can actually get an evil conscience. That's when your conscience enjoys doing wrong. The final step. Evil. So Paul says, I'm not trusting my conscience. I'm not trusting myself. No way. Because I know that I can be defiled, I can be seared, and I can finally become a guy that has an evil conscience, enjoying what is wrong, what is bad. Perfect example. Found there in Austria this last year. Perhaps you read the news. Joseph Fritzl. Does that name strike a... Does that name bring any remembrance to you? He's this guy, 72 years old. He took his daughter when she was 19... built this dungeon for her, kept her in that dungeon for 24 years. Had 7 children with her. 3 of the children never saw the sunlight for their entire lives. Wicked dude. Evil individual. Finally, the 19-year-old daughter, she gets really sick. The 19-year-old daughter of the daughter, you know, sick relationship, she gets really sick. She's going to die. Ends up having to take her to the hospital. The whole thing comes out. And the press there is saying, this dude's a monster. So he's reading in his jail cell that he's a monster. He says, I want to talk to the press. The press comes and he says, why are you guys calling me a monster? I'm not a monster. I saved my daughter's life. I'm not a monster. She should be thankful for me. I bet she is. That's what can take place. Your conscience can get so seared, you become like Joseph Fritzl, where it's like, nah, I helped. I'm not a bad guy. I'm not a monster. Paul says, I don't even trust my own conscience. What are we to do then? Or do what Psalm 139 says, verses 23 and 24. David says this, search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me on the way everlasting. I am not the standard. You're the standard, God. So search my heart. It's Psalm 51, where David says this, create in me a clean heart. Renew in me a right spirit. That's got to be our prayer. Because there's a way that seems right unto a man, but it leads to destruction. So keep me from that. Don't allow me to go that. Search my heart. Reveal to me what is wicked, and I'll confess it and repent of it and be cleansed from that unrighteousness. That's what we're to do. So here, Paul says, I don't even let my own conscience be my guide. I have a God. And that's the final court. It's Christ's courtroom. And he says this about Christ's courtroom, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Finally, Christ's courtroom. Notice 3 things about it. Number 1, it's a patient courtroom. God's willing to wait. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23 says this, God is slow to wrath, even against what is called there the vessels of dishonor. He's slow. He's patient. And that can bother me at times. I can wonder, why did you wait 24 years for Joseph Fritzl? Why? Why didn't you just stamp him into the ground day one? God's long-suffering can bother me at times. But I'll tell you what, I sure enjoy God's long-suffering when I'm sinning. Oh, thank you, you didn't stamp me out when I was 19. I would not be here right now. Thank you didn't stamp me out when I'm on my motorcycle doing something I shouldn't do. Thank you for your long suffering. We sure like it when it's aimed towards us, but it can irritate us when it's aimed towards somebody else. But God is long suffering. He's patient. Then, next thing you got to notice is, it says the Lord who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. The second thing to notice about Christ's courtroom is this. Everything will be brought to light. The Bible says this. All things are naked and open before him whom we have to deal. He has all the information, and when he makes a decision, it's going to be correct. There's no DNA to reevaluate. There's none of that. He's got all the information. And finally, the third thing to notice is he will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. God knows our motives. He knows why we do things. Have you ever done something that was truly truly something that you want to do right. And it was so misunderstood, you just say, how did that happen? It happened to me. I remember when I put in my driveway. I went over to my neighbor. We shared this little stretch of driveway with this neighbor, and she's a widow. She's an older lady on a fixed income. So I said, hey, we got to fix the driveway. It was real bad, the part that we shared. It just had this huge pothole. It was so bad for a time I was checking the tide charts just to cross it. It was huge. And so I was like, we got to fix this. And the lady's like, you know, I don't have any money to fix it. And I was like, okay. And so I thought, I'll just pay for it myself. It's about $1,500. I'll just do it. No problem. Now, she made a recommendation for material, and I just thought it was a recommendation. Not a recommendation. It was a requirement. But I didn't realize that, so I just told these guys, hey, go and do it. I'll pay for it. Well, they get about halfway done with it, and I get a call from the folks that were doing it, and they're like, you got to come over here. Your neighbor is mad. Big time. So I drove home, and I went up to her house, and I'm just ready to tell her, hey, I'm paying for all this. Don't worry about it. So, you know, it's piece of cake. You don't have to worry about anything. And I get there and I tell her, hey, you know, it's nothing's coming out of your pocket. I'm going to fix it and it's going to be out of my dime. And I just told these guys to do whatever they normally do. And she just came unglued on me. She's like, you are arrogant. Why won't you listen to me? You do everything your own way. And I'm just like, are you kidding? Man, if you were 40 years younger, I would tell you to step out of that doorway. I don't care if you're a woman. That's $1,500. At least have my wife come over here. Give me a break. I could not believe it. And so I just said, all right, lady, whatever. What do you want me to do? And so I ended up paying another $200 to put her material down instead. Sometimes you just get so misunderstood. You're like, how is that possible? Good news. Good news. There's coming a time when God will make manifest the counsel of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Your true motives will come out. That can be good news or bad news. Your true motives. Are you doing it for the right reasons? It'll be revealed in Christ's courtroom. That's the only courtroom that matters. The other three, Paul says, don't care. Those things are small matters. What matters is what I'm doing for God. And this is what I said on Sunday. It's something that I always tell myself. I better fear Jesus. When I say fear of Jesus, I'm not saying, oh no, he's going to get me. I'm saying a healthy fear of Jesus, that one day I will stand before him and give an account of what exactly I've done at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. I better fear Jesus a lot more than I fear being the pastor of a small church. Because ultimately, that's all that's going to matter. It's his courtroom. What have I done with my talents? What have I done with my time? What have I done with Edgewater Christian Fellowship, the opportunities I've been given? That's all that's going to matter. So Paul says, that's the court I care about. You guys, I know you've been judging me, but here's what I care about. And then verse 7, one of the biggest verses for me in the Bible. It's a great verse. He says this. For who makes thee to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you didn't receive it, why do you glory as though you did not receive it? What Paul says here in this verse is this. God is the source of all your skill, and he's the giver of every good gift. James 1:17 says, every good and every perfect gift comes from God. God is the giver of every skill that we have and every good gift that we ever attain. That's what it is. Everything that is enjoyable, everything that is pleasurable, everything that is good comes from God. Now that flies in the face of the church that I grew up in. That flew in the face of my understanding of God. I understood growing up that God was this cosmic killjoy waiting for me to have fun so he could stamp me out. That's what I thought of God. It's this attitude that has pervaded the church, and it's so wrong that he is the hater of joy. And if you're laughing and having a good time, God is upset at you. It's so wrong. I've been doing a lot of studying in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 because I've been doing some premarital counseling. And those chapters are just fascinating to me. In chapter 2, you have the in-depth telling of the creation of Adam and Eve. And so you have God making Adam. He makes Adam. And what does he say there? It's not good. This is not good. Some would say he could do better, so he created Eve. Not sure about that. So he creates Adam, and Adam is there, and it's not good that he's alone. So God says he brings all the animals before Adam, and Adam begins to name these animals, you know, lion, tiger, turkey, cat, dog, whatever. And he names all the animals. He doesn't find anything that is something he says, I like that. None of that. So then God makes him fall asleep, pulls out a rib, fashions Eve, wakes Adam up. And when Adam sees Eve, what does he say? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That is a poetic way of saying mine. You're bone of my bone, you're flesh of my flesh, you are mine. That's what he's saying. Lion, tiger, turkey, cat, mine. I like that. And so, in verse 25 of chapter 2, it says this, the man and the woman were in the garden, and they were naked, and it says they were not ashamed. No shame in it. They were naked and not ashamed. They were enjoying that. Two naked people in a garden. What are they going to do? Now, that can make people uncomfortable in church. Ooh, why'd you just say that? Did it get hot in here? For some reason, and it's partly the church culture. I have this book, and it gives these laws from the 1600s. So this major denomination, the 1600s, they had this rule book. One of the rules was when you could have sex with your wife one time per month, the day you could. I'm like, are you kidding me? What is wrong with that? You have God. God is the author of pleasure. God is the author of joy. He takes two people, puts them naked in a garden, and what's his first command? Be fruitful and multiply. How does that happen? I'm not sure. I mean, honestly, he is the author of joy and pleasure. Every good and every perfect gift comes from God. It's from him. 1 Timothy 6:17 says this, God has created everything for us to enjoy. That's God. Every good and every perfect gift comes from him. That's the deal. And so when you understand that, we can wait. When you understand that, when you understand every skill I have, everything that I enjoy that is good is from God, what should be my response? We have the incorrect response here. He says, now, if you did receive it, if it was given to you, why do you glory as if you did not receive it? Too often, the skills, the abilities, the pleasures, the enjoyment that we get from God, what do? Especially the skills. We're like Shaquille O'Neal. Shaquille O'Neal, he constantly says this, I am the greatest basketball player that has ever lived. I just say, how can he say that when he has never seen me play? I got game, man. But you have this guy, he is 7 feet tall. When he raises his hands above his head, his fingertips are at 11 feet tall. The rim is 10 feet tall. He grabs a ball that looks like a softball in his hands, and he dunks it through the hoop. He doesn't even have to jump to do that. And then he dances around like he found the cure to cancer. I say, give me a break, dude. What did you do to make yourself 7 feet tall? What'd you have in that? You know, what'd you do? You don't have to jump. It would be like me dunking over my 10-month-old son, Bubby's, and saying, take that, you puny little punk. Come on. Yeah. It's ridiculous. Too often, that's what is glorified. It's the gift and not the giver. What is the proper response when you understand, God, every skill that I have, and everything that I enjoy is from you. When you understand that, what's the proper response? It's this. It's a grateful pursuit. That's the proper response. A grateful pursuit. What do I mean by that? It's two things. There's always two things when you give a gift. It's like this. I have a daughter, Gabrielle. She is 3 years old. And she is our blanket daughter. Have you ever had one of those? They just get the blanket and they just love their blanket. She has this blanket that she just loves. And it has this crazy psychosomatic effect on her. She will be in the living room and she'll be full of energy, bouncing around, loving life, flying around, doing a double sukkahara, the backflip, floor exercise to the living room. 2016 Olympics, look out. She'll be doing that just full of energy. Then all of a sudden she will spot her blanket. She will grab her blanket and she will grab it, put her thumb in her mouth, and she'll just lay right down. It's like portable Prozac. There you go. Go to sleep. It's an amazing thing. She's, I use it to my advantage now. Don't take a nap. Just go get your blanket, sweetie. She'll be out. So she has this blanket. It's 3 years old. She got it when she was a week old or a day old, whatever. It's like 3 years old. And, you know, a three-year-old blanket for a baby, it's got gum stuck to it. It's been puked on. It's been peed on. It's been washed 742 times. It's just gross now. That's all it is. And so my daughter, Carissa, said, this last, she had a birthday in June, June 24th. Whew. Man. she had a birthday June 24th. So my daughter, Carissa, looked at this blanket and said, she needs a new blanket. And so she sewed this up, this beautiful blanket, and made it, and she really worked at it, and it was just a great blanket. So on June 24th, she gave it to Gabrielle, and Gabrielle said, thank you so much. A couple days later, Carissa comes to me, and she says, Gabrielle doesn't like her blanket. I said, why do you say that, sweetie? And she said, because she doesn't use it. Ah, you're right. You're right, sweetie. Because when you give a gift, there's always two things. You want them to like it. You don't want to say, man, I read about this on Consumer Reports. This thing's a piece of junk. Why'd you give me this? You want them to like it. Number one, you want them to be like, oh, man, let me go try that on. Let me go get batteries for that. Great. Awesome. You want them to like it, number one. And number two, you want them to use it. You know when somebody really likes what you've given to them, when you see them wearing it or you see them using it. Ha, they like that gift. That's a good gift. When you understand every skill you have was knit together by God, Psalm 139 says. When you understand every gift that's good is from Him, this is the proper response, a grateful pursuit. Thank you for giving me this. Now let me use it for your glory and for your pleasure. Let me use it. That pleases God. A grateful pursuit. Thank you, you knew me better than I know myself. And this is the skill, this is the talent that fits with me perfectly, and I'm going to use it for your glory. That's what the response should be. Now, Paul, and we will fly right now. Absolutely fly. Now Paul gets, he gets a little sarcastic. Verse 8, now you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that you did reign, and that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. And even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. He's telling this church that thinks they've got it all figured out. We got it wrapped. We know who we like. We know what to do. We're wise. We're all these things. The first thing he does to them is he just gets real sarcastic. Verses 8 through 10. You are full. You're rich. You're kings. And I love verse 8. He says, I wish you were kings, because then I could reign with you. I could come to the palace. I could enjoy that. We would say today, our sarcasm would be, you're high. Who are you kidding? Pipe dream, man. He uses sarcasm here. We use sarcasm all the time. When somebody kind of pushes you in a direction, when somebody kind of, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your wife, they'll do this to you, I've heard that they'll do this every once in a while. They'll say like, you never do anything around the house. And so the sarcastic response is this, you're right, I don't do anything. I don't ever mow the lawn. I don't ever pick anything up. I don't ever work here. I don't ever do a dish. I don't ever wipe anything. You know, we use sarcasm. I never. It's you know, with my kids, I say all the time, always and never, always and never, always and never. Those are the words they use. You always do that. You never do that. And I'll say, I never, I always. That's what Paul's doing. He's being real sarcastic here. The reason why we do it is so that people will hear what they sound like. This is what you sound like when you say that. So Paul's saying, this is what you sound like. You sound like you've got it all together, and I am a walking moron. Listen to yourself. And then Paul says this, this is how I live my life. Not only, verse 11, does he talk about hardships that he's gone through, even under this present hour. He's saying, right now, when I am penning this letter, this is what's happening in my life right now. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm naked, I'm beat up, and I'm homeless. Right now, Paul would say. Forget fun and under 40. How about this for a job description? You want that job? Hungry, thirsty, no clothes, beaten up, and homeless. That's what Paul would say to these guys. You think you're so together. You're so together. Check out what ministry really is about. Check it out. I'm amazed when I read the Bible and I see what some of the men of God went through. John the Baptist. Hey, John the Baptist, why don't you go wear camel skin, head out into the wilderness, be a guy that does not have a home, eat locusts, but here's the good news, you'll be able to dip them in honey. How about that for a job? What if God told you to do that? I don't know, God, I don't know if my wife's going to go for that. You're going to have to appear to her and tell her that too. She ain't down with eating bugs. How about Ezekiel? You ever read Ezekiel 4? Talk about, it just, the chapter just blows my mind. I mean, the beginning of it's pretty cool. God says, hey, Ezekiel, build this little fort. And build this little city that looks like Jerusalem. Build this fort, build some tanks, build some stuff, and have like this battle scene going on there. I'm like, right on. Lord of the Rings style. Perfect. But then he says this. Then this is what I want you to do. I want you to lie on your left side for 390 days. Wow, that's a long time, Lord. Whew, I'm going to get tired. No problem. Roll over and lie on your right side for 40 more days after you're done with that. And then it gets weird. God says this. There's nothing compared to what he tells them then. He says, you're going to eat some food, and you're going to cook your food using human feces as fuel for fire. And Ezekiel's like, not sure if I'm going to like that, Lord. I like the fort. I like the town. I like that idea. The cooking over feces, I'm not sure if I like that. So then he bargains with God, and he says this, how about I use cow manure instead? God's like, okay. Now Ezekiel needed to take some negotiation classes, because I would have been like, how about Chinese takeout? How about we just go for Chinese and then we'll kind of move to the middle. He's like, how about cow manure? God's like, fine. Cook over that. You'll love it. I said, what? Wow. That's ministry. The Apostle Paul says, right now, I'm hungry. Right now, I'm thirsty. Right now, I'm naked. Right now, I'm beat up and I'm homeless. I think, man, Lord, you've so blessed me. You've so blessed me. This is what you did with the Apostle Paul, one of the most incredible theologians ever. This is how he lived. It amazes me. Not only was he suffering physically, but then on top of that, he had this horrible reputation. Check out verse 13. He says this, being defamed, we entreat, and we are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. That's his reputation. Filthy offscouring. I tried to figure out what that was in the Greek. It's real hard to figure out. And so the first entry there in the Greek was this. See Gabrielle's old blanket. Filthy offscouring. Before it's washed. Literally, the only connotation I could get from this was this. It is, when you think of filthy offscouring, it's this. It is what is left after a body has died from the plague, and it's what remains on the sheets. It's the stuff that comes out of the guy right after he dies. That's filthy offscouring. That's disgusting. Paul says, that's my reputation. Filthy offscouring. How about that for a ministry name? Filthy Offscouring Ministries Incorporated. Think you could get on TBN with that? Forget Better Life. Filthy Oscar ministry, it's praise the Lord. It amazes me. Here's my final point. Let's close this time. There's something that I've noticed when I think about Job and I think about Paul. There's a lot of similarities. You know, they both went through some real difficult times. But there's one thing that is not similar when you look at Job's life versus Paul's life. Job was not in the dark about, or rather, Job was completely in the dark about what was taking place in his life. Read Job chapter 1. Satan shows up in heaven. God says, "What's up?" Satan says, "I've been down on earth checking out your people and they're losers." This is a rough translation. God says, "Have you seen Job? He's a stallion." Now, I think if Job would have known this, he'd have been like, "Do not consider me. I will sin right now if you'll stop considering me. I'll blow it big time, whatever, you name it." And so Satan says, "Hey, he's a stallion because you protect him. You don't let us do anything to him." And so God says, "Fine, test him." And then in the space of probably less than 5 minutes, this is what takes place. Job's there, morning, cup of tea, enjoying things. All of a sudden, in runs a servant and says, "The Sabians just attacked us. And they stole all of your sheep. And they killed all of your servants, and I alone escaped." Before he could finish that sentence, another servant came running in. "Fire fell from heaven and consumed your flocks." Fire from heaven. Now, you know, it's one thing to have Sabians attack. It's quite another thing to have fire from heaven. You know something serious is going on. What? Fire from heaven? Yeah. Killed everybody? Except for me. Then, before he could finish talking, in ran another servant. "The Chaldeans just attacked. They took all your oxen and all your camels. They're gone," the Chaldeans did. "Killed all the servants out there, and I alone have escaped to bring you this news." All right. Before he could finish talking, in runs the next. Said, "Your sons and your daughters were inside of a house eating when a great wind came up, blew the house down, killed all of your kids, and I alone escaped to bring you this news." And you have that classic line where Job just says, "Naked I came from the womb, naked I will return, but blessed be the name of the Lord." Incredible. And his wife, who remains, she is infuriated by this. She's like, "Are you kidding me? You still hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die." And so Job gets down on his knees right there and prays, "Lord, take her too." Take her. That's actually not in there. It's in the Hebrew. You got to really dig to find that prayer. Hidden. It's a hidden manna, baby. Job's just in the dark, and that book is just dark. It's a dark book. It's a hard book. Such a hard book. But Paul, did you know that Paul knew everything that was going to take place in his life? Read 2 Corinthians 11. He knew that was going to happen. Did you know that? When he got saved, Acts chapter 9, God sends Ananias the prophet and says, "Go talk to Paul." He's like, "What? Are you kidding me? I don't want to lose my head." No, he's on our side now. "Because I must show him," verse 16, "the great things he's going to suffer for my name's sake." Paul, in those 3 days, it was revealed to him, this is what's going to take place in your life. He was in the dark. He knew, "I'm going to be hungry, I'm going to be thirsty, I'm going to be naked, I'm going to beat up, I'm going to be homeless, I'm going to be shipwrecked, I'm going to beat with rods, I'm going to be nearly stoned to death. I know it's going to take place." That amazes me about Paul. And I think, this is the point I want to make. I think because he knew what was coming down the road for him, it enabled him to do something in these verses that I find fascinating. He says this, verse 12. He says, "Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, I suffer it. I don't complain about it. Being defamed, being spoken evil of," he says, "we entreat." That means we say something good about that person. He reacted radically different to hard times. Persecuted? I just go through it. Reviled, I'm going to bless the guy. Defamed, called the filthy offscouring of the world, I'm going to entreat that guy. I'm going to say something good about him. Now, here's what I want you to see. I believe Paul was enabled, when he was reviled to bless, to endure persecution, when he was defamed to entreat, because he knew that was going to take place. He knew he was going to be persecuted. He knew there's going to be bad times. So when he would go into a city and he was not beat up, he'd be like, praise God, I didn't get the snot beat out of me today. Thank you, Lord. You are so gracious and loving. And this is where certain ways to interpret the Bible are so dangerous. Where it says, you know what? When you accept Jesus, you get out of jail for free. Everything's perfect from that point forward. Not true. It's not true. Paul knew it's going to be hard. And because he knew it was going to be hard, he was ready for it. And he was able to rejoice. And he was able to do well. There's a famous book by C.S. Lewis. I recommend it highly. It's called God in the Dock. It's a great read. It's a hard read. You got to really spend some time on it if you want to get anything out of it. In that book, he gives this analogy. I've never forgotten it. I read it when I was in Vanuatu, so that's 9 years ago. It's this analogy where he says, let's take a building, a big building. Let's make half of the inhabitants think that the building is a motel. And let's make the other half of the inhabitants think that the building is a jail. Now, here's what's going to take place. The half of the inhabitants that think this is a hotel, they're going to constantly complain about things. My bed was too hard. Where's the maid at? The service was no good. The elevator doesn't work. The food was cold. Because they think it's a hotel. And so because it doesn't meet their expectations, because it doesn't meet their standards, they're constantly complaining because it doesn't quite match up to what they expected. The other half that thinks this is a jail, they're going to be like, they've got food here? Oh, man! All right, there's a bed in my room. Praise the Lord. I get a bed. There's a roof over my, there's stairs. I don't have to hop in the window like I normally do when I burglarize a place. This is awesome. I can go up the stairs. This is the deal. This world is fallen. This world is a prison really for our soul. The hotel is heaven. And people that think it's right here and right now end up disappointed. That's what happens. Those of us that say, man, I am passing through, I'm a pilgrim, I am in jail, and I cannot wait until my soul is freed, until I go to heaven, they're able to enjoy earth so much better. Because each day they're able to say, man, I didn't get the snot beat out of me today. Praise the Lord. I had food on the table. Praise the Lord. My car started. Praise the Lord. My house didn't leak. Praise the Lord. I'm not homeless. Praise the Lord. I'm not naked. Praise the Lord. I'm not thirsty, praise the Lord. I'm not hungry, praise the Lord. Because they see it for what it is. What's your view? What's your view on earth? Is it a hotel? Or is it a jail? That one day, the Bible says, we'll go to the true hotel in heaven. What is it? Huge perspective on life. One way, you'll never, never meet your satisfaction. The other side, Paul knew. Hey, man. I'm just glad when I don't get beat up. And he was able to, when he looked at people and he was reviled, he blessed them. When he was persecuted, he just, yeah, I can take it. These light afflictions are but for a moment, but they work in me an exceeding eternal weight of glory, he says in 2 Corinthians 4:17. This is prison. And I can't wait to be set free to my eternal dwelling place. Father, may we have that kind of perspective. May we be those that pilgrim through this life. May we be those that have a perspective that every skill we have and every pleasure we enjoy is a gift from you. And may we have a grateful pursuit in life, using your gifts and using your talents and using your stuff that you've entrusted to us to bring glory to you. May we not be so caught up in people's opinions of us But may we truly care about your opinion of us. May that be the courtroom that we care about. Bless us, Lord. Thank you for this wonderful evening. Pray as we go that tomorrow you would establish the works of our hands. May what we do tomorrow be established by you. May our light so shine that men see them, and may it bring glory to our Heavenly Father. Be with us. Establish us. In Jesus' name, amen.